Thank you. Well, hopefully the title for this first talk is a little shocking, The Misery of Serving Jesus. It's meant to be. Where we're heading over this weekend is we're looking at how do we serve a God who serves us? And how do we get that right? And we're going to start with how we get that wrong. So this morning will be depressing and hard work. There's also a lot of material, so it'll be sort of exhausting and depressing. And we're going to be miserable. And then this afternoon, we're looking at the joy of a serving Jesus. And then tomorrow morning, we'll be thinking about the wonder of serving Jesus, which is the counterpoint to this morning's talk. And then we'll finish off tomorrow afternoon by thinking about some of the means by which we serve Jesus. And really, the entire talk this morning is basically a long preamble or introduction. And we will land at Mark chapter 10, particularly verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We will get there, but don't worry, when we get there, most of the talk is over, and it's nearly coffee, because there is a lot of waggling on the tee this morning. I'm going to pray for us as we think about this topic together. Heavenly Father, your Son came amazingly not to be served. The King of Glory came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Would you give us a sight of Christ this morning and over this weekend that will reset our wrong, maybe even our wicked views of serving him, and fill us with delight to have such a God and King as Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I wanted to kind of give you an insight into what I'm talking about when I talk about the misery of serving Jesus. So I was saved whilst I was a student at university, and I immediately felt a calling into pastoral ministry and spoke to the assistant pastor at the church where I'd been saved the night before, and he wisely recommended I did a short-term ministry traineeship in a church to test out whether my desire to serve the Lord in pastoral ministry was from the Lord or was simply the enthusiasm of a new convert. And it was wise advice, and I took it, and a brave church appointed me. And I moved down to Chesham in Buckinghamshire, and the first night I was at the church, it was a harvest supper celebration. So the church family gathered together for a nice meal, and then people did various sort of skits and funny acts. It was just a time of fellowship together. I had a great evening. I met some of my new brothers and sisters in the church. At the end of the evening, some of the blokes were putting the staging back in the loft, so I helped them do that, and then helped some of the men and women in the kitchen do the washing up and clearing up. And then I walked home to my flat. And as I was walking out the door, the pastor took me to one side. He said, John, I just wanted to encourage you. I love the way you got stuck into serving on your first night. It was a good example to some of the young guys in the youth group that you just got involved and worked hard. And I walked back across the park to my flat thinking, this is great. I did what I wanted. I had fun and I'm being praised for it. I'm going to like this job. I thought, see, this is wonderful. I'd only done what I wanted to do. I just saw people working together. I thought, that looks great. I'll do it. A few years later, I was an assistant pastor in Bolton. I was walking up the hill back home after church on a Sunday morning, and I felt free. I had done my bit for Jesus, and now I was free for the rest of the day. There's a film, quite an old film now, Memphis Belle, about the crew of an American bomber in the Second World War. And after they have completed their mission, I think it's the captain says to the crew, right, boys, we've done our bit for Uncle Sam. Now we're flying for ourselves. The point being, now our job is to get home safely. That's it. We're flying for ourselves. And I remember thinking that I've done my bit for Jesus. Now I'm flying for myself. And really, this material on serving without sinking came from what had happened in my heart between those days of serving Christ a delightful and natural thing, to what had made it a chore and a burden and a misery. And this is not, for me, a past thing. The sin of weary service, growing weary in doing good, is a besetting sin of mine. So even this week, Wednesday afternoon, I was heading off to community group, where we meet together as a smaller part of the church family for supper and Bible study. And I was feeling tired and exhausted, and like I had a lot to do during the week. And like, I just didn't want to be going. I didn't want to be hanging out with my church family. I just didn't want it. I would just liked an evening off. And I sort of was amused as I did some preparation on Thursday, thinking, will I ever look at this material and be able to say, this is a sin I've conquered? Because it's ongoing for me. So I speak as one who's repenting of this. I often feel anxious in life, in serving Christ. I struggle with anxiety. I feel burdened and pressured. And you might be like that. And if you are, then I hope that this material helps you, as it helps me, to battle those sins and to cast my burdens onto Christ, and not to worry, but to remember that our Father values us far more highly than the sparrows that he feeds or the flowers that he clothes. Now, it might be that this isn't you. You might be where I was, as that young ministry trainee, and serving Christ is just a delight. And if so, praise God. But my experience of talking to Christians over the years now has been, it just often moves from there into weariness. So listen up, because maybe forewarned is forearmed, and you can avoid that shift and never experience what I experience. But I see it in a lot of churches. You go to churches where nobody is weak, and everyone is fine, and everything's good and okay and strong. And you think, what's going on behind the surface? Or others you talk to, I know Christians who wear tiredness as a badge of pride. You know, I've done this, so I don't think I am judging you. Well, maybe Jesus is, but I do this. I'm judging myself. You know, how are you? Oh yeah, I'm tired because I'm doing so much for the Lord, is the subtext. You never speak to a Christian and go, how are you doing? Yeah, I'm a bit bored, really. I don't know what to do. Yeah, I just get up late on a Saturday. I kick my heels. I go for a walk. Life is just a dream. It's just easy. Well, let's categorize the problem a little bit. I think we serve Jesus wrongly. And there's a couple of ways we do this. The first is through seeing him wrongly, or seeing only a part of the truth and not seeing all of who Christ is. So, for example, we can think like, I want to be good enough for Jesus. There's some truth in that, but there can be. I want to be one who deserves a relationship with this king. Am I really called to follow him? I want to be good enough. I want to live up to the mark. And we set this standard that is very high. And we think that we relate to Christ by how well we live up to that standard that is Jesus. And we can't. We have sin in us. And of course, we should strive to grow into maturity and into godliness. But to think that our relationship with Christ depends on our success in those efforts, that's the mistake that puts a burden on us. It can come out when you know you've messed up. Maybe you went to a party and you just had a drink or two too many and you're feeling guilty. So you have an extra long time of Bible reading and prayer the next morning to kind of make up for it. Kind of like I've now got to erase that sin the night before by extra righteousness the morning after. Whereas, of course, it can't. It's blood shed on a cross that will cover up that sin. But we try to earn our salvation or be worthy of it. Or it might be it's not that. Maybe you have a transactional view of Jesus. I don't know if you ever read the Tintin books. I used to enjoy them. And there's a character in them, Captain Haddock. And he likes drinking rum. And when he's in a tight spot, he prays to the Lord and says, "Lord, I'll give up the grog if you get me out of this." And then he realizes what he said. He says, "Lord, I'll give up the grog for a week. Lord, I'll give up the grog for 2 days if you get me out of this mess." And I think sometimes we fall into a transactional view. We want something from Jesus, so we do something for Jesus. Now, we're not as crass as Captain Haddock, but it comes out like this. So a couple of weeks back, my wife was away for the weekend. It was one of her sister's birthdays, and they'd gone away celebrating for a nice weekend away. And I was in on Friday night, and I was putting the girls to bed. And my youngest basically had a two-hour tantrum on the bathroom floor from 8 o'clock to 10 o'clock. She should have been in bed at 7. A part of the reason the tantrum went on so long was I dealt with it terribly because I was furious with her, but also with Jesus, because I had had an incredibly busy week and he owed me that DVD and that pizza that I had downstairs that night. I had worked hard for him. He owed me Friday night. So Sylvia could just go to bed quietly. And Jesus, that I had a transactional view of Jesus. I had done for him, and so he needed to do for me. What does Jesus owe you? Does he owe you a holiday? Does he owe you converts? Does he owe you a husband? You know, "Lord, I've served in the Sunday school for 15 years every week. She's done nothing, but she's married with children, and I am single, and I want a husband, and I want children. You owe me." That comes up in our spirits, a transactional view of God. Or it might be that you want to pay him back. He's done so much for you, and you owe him. You know you can never fully repay the debt, but you can go some way. I've taught this. I've used this to motivate people for Christian service. Just think of what Christ has done for you. Oughtn't you do much for him? And I think it's wrong. It's not how the Bible moves us to Christian service. We see what Christ has done for us, and that should move us to gratitude and to praise and to wonder and to awe. But we are not debtors with a debt to repay. We are debtors whose debt has been cancelled. And when you think about it as well, it's a bit silly to try. So Christ endured hell as he hung on the cross, bearing the full weight of the judgment of God in our place. How many cups of tea do you need to make to pay that back? How many Sunday school classes do you need to teach? How many missionaries do you need to pay to pray for to pay back one who suffered hell in your place? But maybe more commonly, we serve Jesus wrongly through not seeing him at all. Whose opinion do you care about? Maybe it makes a difference to whether you go to prayer meetings if the pastor's there or not. Maybe you have particular colleagues or friends whose opinion really matters. You get involved in a ministry at church because you know that person will see it and will approve of you, and their approval matters to you. We often serve to impress others. I fight it. I might as well tell you. I want you to be impressed with me. I want you to think, "Oh, that John, he's a great preacher." And how wicked. There is a part of me, and I say that because it helps that part to die a bit. You know, because actually, of course, the other part of me wants you to forget my name and just talk about Jesus. Now, some of us, we want to impress because we're awesome. I've got a friend, and I was talking with him about pride, and he said he basically struggles because he basically believes he is God's gift to the church. Spurgeon for his generation, if not Luther. And he basically just finds it surprising when other people don't notice what a great and godly man he is and how gifted, because it is so apparent. And there are people like that who have such self-belief that it can lead them to, he wrestles with that pride. That's not my problem. Me, it's more like I want to belong. I want to be sort of in the in crowd. There's a bit in one of the Bridget Jones films where Bridget's talking to a lawyer, and he says, "Don't you fear that at some point you'll be in the VIP room and someone will just say to you, 'You're ridiculous, get out.'" You know, that feeling that you don't belong, that you, someone's going to catch you out. "You're ridiculous, John, get out." I feel that. I remember at school, we had a head boy. He played in the first 15 rugby team. He captained the first 11 cricket team. He was a kind of straight A-level student. He had a beautiful girlfriend. And he was a really nice guy. So you couldn't even hate him. And I just remember thinking, I am nothing like him. You know, they didn't have a Warhammer team. I am nothing like you. I just want to belong. I want to be part of the in crowd. If that's you, there's an essay that C.S. Lewis, the academic and the author of the Narnia stories, he wrote an essay called The Inner Ring. It's well worth reading. It is devastating if this is a sin that you struggle with. I'm keen to belong, as though being adopted into the Trinity was not enough. You know, how foolish. I am adopted into the family of God. You don't get more in than that. How foolish. Or maybe it's just that you're needed. Maybe the church just couldn't do without you. Turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Mary, Mary, get up and help your sister. Can't you see how much work there is to do?'" I know he got it wrong, didn't he? Sorry. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." Don't you think Jesus got it wrong? And how will anything get done if people aren't busy? If everyone just sat around and listened to Jesus, how would anything happen? But you can almost hear just saying, "Martha, Martha, so the beds aren't made. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And to be honest, I'm used to sitting on a throne made of light. However flat you've ironed the sheets, it's not going to compare. And so there's no food. Have you got any loaves, any fish? These things are not a problem to me. But Martha, you have God sat in your front room, and you're in the kitchen chopping cucumbers. Mary has chosen the better part. It will not be taken from her. She has recognized what actually matters, and she has sat at the feet of her God and is listening to his teaching. And I think this is, I'm a pastor, and we build churches on Martha's. Now, if you read John 11, that's not such a bad thing. I always feel harsh just preaching this when Martha is in some ways the most faithful person we meet in any of the Gospels. In John chapter 11. But you know, you think, well, Mary's useless. You wouldn't ask Mary to organise a mission. You wouldn't ask Mary to lead the Sunday school, because she'll just sit around praying and reading the Bible, and she won't get on with organising anything. That's the fear. We like Martha's. I feel instinctively sympathetic for Martha, because I'd have said exactly the same. I'd just have been more rude. And I feel, Jesus, don't you get it? Martha's trying to serve you. But she's completely misunderstood the nature of the God she's serving. She thinks Jesus needs a square meal and a bed, and that's the most important thing, that all the boxes are ticked, everything's organized well. It's not that's unimportant, but she thinks that is overridingly important over actually relating to Jesus, over actually being taught by Jesus. Or maybe it's just a habit. I said I'd come, so I better write some talks. I said I'd do the PA that week, I better just turn up and do it. I said I'd serve tea and coffee. I said I'd make some meals for the person in church who's ill. I better just do it. It's just a habit. You just do it. Well, how do you know if your service of Christ is wrong, is badly motivated? I think a good indicator is whether you pray by yourself for your service. So you'll pray with others you're involved in. If you're running a Sunday school class, you probably pray with the other teachers before the children arrive. But do you pray by yourself? Or does your service look like preparing the Bible teaching, cutting out the craft materials, sorting out the CD for the song, and zero prayer? Because if we're not prayerfully depending on God, we are probably doing our service of Christ for some other reason than Jesus Christ. I just find it a good indicator. If I think that I can get out the chairs to the glory of Christ without the Spirit working in my life, I've got something wrong. If I think I can preach on my own efforts without a mighty work of the Spirit, then I've got something wrong. And this service becomes weary. And it destroys us. It destroys us if we succeed in our service. Just turn forward to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. We're going to read of someone who is a great success in his service of the Lord. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm not so crass, but I judge others exactly the same way. I look at others and go, huh, I work longer hours than you in the service of Christ. I know a minister who works a 40-hour week and I judge him. And I think I am better because I work longer. I look at others in their prayer life and I pray better. I like, there's a bit of me that likes to hear of the sin of others because it makes me feel good about my service, about my righteousness. Pride. When we succeed, we are proud, and when we fail, we fall into despair. I'm just going to read from 1 Kings chapter 19. This is Elijah after he's sort of had that standoff with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and the Lord is sent far from heaven. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, after the Lord has sent rain again on Israel, Elijah's had this incredible ministry triumph. So 1 Kings chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And then verse 10, when he meets the Lord, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He has served the Lord with all that he has, and his service has not led to the revival that he hoped for in Israel. His life is still under threat. And he says, it's enough. I want to die. I've worked hard for you, Lord. It's failed. And I despair of life itself. I have been very zealous, and Lord, you've not come through. It's pretty much what he's saying. And the problem is, we will always fail. We will never serve Jesus enough to assure ourselves of our righteousness, because even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. We will never serve Jesus enough to be accepted by the people we imagine are judging us. We will never serve Jesus enough to pay him back. We will never serve Jesus enough to put him in our debt and get what we want out of him. It will never work. That's why the Pharisees were so judgmental. It's because they were terrified of being known. They were terrified of the bubble being pricked and their real hearts being exposed. Jesus said of them, they were like whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful on the outside. Inside, it's all corruption. That's us. Like, the reason the New Testament bangs on so much about the Pharisees rather than the Sadducees isn't that the Pharisees were worse. It's because that's where Bible-believing Christians end up if they forget who Jesus is. They end up trying to establish their righteousness by their service. And they end up weary and bitter because it fails. And they end up judgmental because that's the only way to reassure themselves that they're better than others. And of course, it's a wicked sin because it makes serving Christ about me, not about Christ. So if I stand here and preach to the glory of John, I rob Jesus of his glory. I'm a thief against God. It is wicked, absolutely wicked. Isaiah talked about a people who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. If my heart is angled towards me being accepted, me being great, me getting what I need from Jesus, me, then I might honor God with my lips, but my heart is far from him. And it becomes sin's slavery. See, what we call serving Christ becomes sin because it's about love. Or sorry, because it should be about love. So the two greatest commandments in the Bible, love God with all your mind, all your strength, all your soul, love your neighbor as yourself. They are eternal and standing commandments. And James says, James chapter 2 verse 8, if you break the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, then you've broken the whole law. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if you give your body to the flames but have not love, then you are a sounding brass, a clanging gong. You could be a martyr for Christ. They could burn you at the stake. And if you do so for any other reason than love of God and love of your neighbor, it is meaningless. It's actually Martin Luther who showed this to me. I read his preface to Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's not very long. It's about 8 sides of A4. You can get it on the internet. And there he talks about works and faith. And he just makes it, I remember it struck me to the core, where he says that basically anything that does not proceed from faith is sin, whatever its outward appearance. So let me give you an example. Imagine you enjoy watching football and you're at a church weekend and the last talk of the church weekend clashes with England's second group stage match in the World Cup, for example. Going to listen to the preacher could be sin. If you go so that he thinks well of you, if you go because you think the pastor probably won't be watching the footy but will be there and you don't want to be seen as the one who's not keen, if you come tomorrow afternoon to the last talk of the weekend because you want the others in the church to be impressed with you, not because you love Jesus and not because you love your brothers and sisters, then you have broken God's law. You are a sinner. It just shifted everything for me. That it wasn't good enough to do the right thing. I had to love. Yesterday, I was helping a family from church move house. And it made the week pretty busy because I tried to free up the time. I had said to the husband that if I hadn't finished preparing for this weekend, I wouldn't be able to come, but I would try to work hard so I could come. And I was tired. Part of me would just have loved to have had the morning off. But I said I'd go. But I've been working on this. It's not good enough to go because I said I would, because other men from church were going and other women from church were going. And if I didn't go, they might think badly of me. That is not a reason to go. That is sin. I had to go because I loved that family from church. And my love moved me to serve them. And so I had to pray. Because I can't work love in my heart. You see, you could sit in your room. You couldn't get any Wi-Fi. But you could watch the match. Because you love the freedom you have in the gospel. Because you love Christ. And you love having a God who thinks it's okay for you to watch football rather than listen to a talk. You could come to the talk because you love hearing God's word. Because you love your brothers and sisters. But do you see what I mean? God sees your heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. He wants to see love in your heart. He doesn't care as much about what's outside. I found this devastating and utterly liberating when that German monk showed it to me, Martin Luther, the reformer. I WhatsApp one of my elders tomorrow. I'd got the kickoff time wrong. I said, look, if you want to be a little late for church, miss the first bit, that's okay. he loves football. I know he would feel, and he said, actually, kickoff's earlier, but I won't be there for setup if that's okay. I said, that's fine, because there is a freedom in the gospel, and other people who aren't as bothered about football can do the setup. He doesn't worship football more than Christ. He just enjoys it, and that's okay. You see, when our sin becomes weary and exhausting, it kills our faith. I was talking to a man a few years back, and he said, you know, my faith has become turn up for church, run the PA desk, go home. I remember it used to have something to do with Jesus, and now it's just become a routine of service. That happens. And it puts others off. If people see a weary church, it puts people off. A sort of miserable bunch of activists is not an attractive witness to the gospel. So please stop it. Maybe you should stop serving. Maybe you should take a break. Now, you might not need to. But if you can't imagine giving up the service that you give to Christ, then something is probably wrong. Because if Jesus needs me to pastor Broad Grace Church, he is not Lord. If Jesus needs you to play in the music group, he isn't God. Maybe we had this. We had one musician in the early days of the church plant, and she said to me once, she said, I'm really struggling in my faith, and leading the music is really difficult. And I was working on this material at the time. So I gritted my teeth and said, it's okay to stop. She said, but we won't have any musicians. I said, I know. If Jesus wants us to have musicians, he can move Stuart Townend to Norfolk. You know, he got Jonah to Nineveh. You know, he can do that. If he wants us, we can sing unaccompanied. We can not sing. We can listen to YouTube clips. He doesn't need your service if he is a God who is as great and mighty as we preach. He managed before you did the teas and coffees. And just maybe he would rather the church didn't have a children's ministry than had a weary and exhausted and begrudging one. Maybe he would rather the church didn't have a Christianity Explored course than one where the leaders looked so shattered that anyone who came would run a mile. Maybe he wants your heart more than he wants your hands, before he wants your hands. Maybe he loves you more than he loves your evangelism. Now, giving something up may help, but it's not the answer. The answer is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus has this, well, the disciples have this discussion over who's the greatest. They know exactly what they want out of their service. They want to sit at his right hand and his left hand in glory. They're going to work hard as his disciples. They're going to be faithful. And they want to sit on thrones next to God. They don't know what they're asking. Obviously, they don't know what they're asking because Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. So one of them is actually asking to be God the Father. But they don't get the magnitude of what they're asking. But they certainly are asking for great glory from Jesus. And Jesus says that's not how it is. And he gives them himself as an example. But the example is fascinating. And I read this through, I don't know, for the 50th time. And it suddenly hit me that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, which gives a pattern that we want to follow him and be those who are not served, but serve. But before that, we have to be those who are served by him. Do you see? Because if the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, then before that is an example to us, it has to be true of us. The Son of Man didn't come so that we would serve him. He came to serve us. That is his glory. And he will not be robbed of it. Jesus came to serve us. So if I, in any sense, serve Jesus, without it being about him serving me, then I am denying who he is. And we see that most gloriously when he gave his life as a ransom for many. The cross is the heart of who God is and who we are. On the cross, Christ bleeds and dies. He takes our sin into himself. He suffers God's judgment and anger and wrath at our sin. He endures hell as the Father turns his back on him and Christ dies alone in the darkness. And we do nothing. We contribute nothing. Even the application of that salvation to us is something he works in us by his Spirit. It's a gift of faith. That is the picture of Christian service, that Christ gives his life as a ransom for many, and we receive the gift. We simply receive it. We do nothing. And that is the pattern of all Christian service. Christ serves us. And strangely, part of the way he serves us is to give us the honour and glory of serving him. So what we're going to do over the rest of the weekend is we're going to see just how Christ serves us. We're just going to dwell there for the next talk because it's beautiful. And then we're going to see tomorrow morning how our service of Christ is in fact his service of us. So how our service fits into Christ's service of us. And then tomorrow afternoon, we're going to watch England. No, we're going to we're going to look at how that, just some more practical nitty gritty. How do we make that work out in our lives? How do we stop reverting to a means of service that is about me doing something for Christ, me giving something to Christ, it being about me, but instead that our service is about Christ serving me? How do we sort of set up our lives, really by scripture and prayer, so that our service of Christ is more truly, more fully his service of us? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Heavenly Father, you will have highlighted in our hearts different ways in which we serve you wrongly. This is a common sin for many. Thank you that you wound us in such a way only to bind us up. Thank you that your Son does not break the bruised reed or snuff out the smouldering wick. We pray this weekend that he will fan into flame that faith that is in us, that as we see Christ as our great servant, we would delight in him, we would worship him, we would glorify him, and our lives would be placed more firmly, more truly, more wonderfully in a direction that is all about Jesus. Amen.